Good afternoon. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 17, back in the Gospel of John. We're coming to the end of this chapter, the Christ discourse, within the upper room discourse. Whether they're still in the upper room or not, it doesn't seem, that doesn't matter, has come to an end or is about to come to an end as Christ embarks on what has been called the high priestly prayer, and well known prayer of Christ, and it's kind of a overawing thing to try and preach on Christ's prayer, the prayer that he prayed to his Father before his death. We're going to take a couple of weeks, I'm sure, but let's read verses 1 to 5, which is our text for today. John chapter 17, 1 to 5, and follow along as we read God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's pray for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your words in this prayer recorded for us, and the wonderful and great and precious promises contained therein. Humble our hearts as we come to look at these words. Help us, Spirit of God, we pray, for Christ's sake and his glory. Amen. I love Psalm 1, and Psalm 1 has been called the Psalm of Psalms, the way Psalm 23 has been called the Pearl of all Psalms, and this is what commentators do, and surely if this is the case, then this prayer before us here must be the pearl of all prayers, and perhaps the Lord's Prayer, the prayer of prayers, and this one the pearl of all prayers. We're at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and fittingly at the end of the intimate upper room discourse with the 11 disciples. Now Jesus, in the presence of his disciples, he's done. And he lifts his eyes to heaven and he lays his soul bare, as it were, before God and the disciples, the 11. And we get a glimpse into the Savior's heart and his person. We get to see the perfect petitions he sets before God, and we get a glimpse even into the eternal counsels of God, even before the world began, through this intimate prayer Jesus offered to God as both the Son of Man and, never forget, the eternal Son of God. This must be one of the most beautiful, full, and comprehensive prayers ever offered in the scripture. It's a prayer full of petitions and promises, and yet with one overarching petition. And it comes in these first five verses. And that is this: that the Father would glorify the Son. Glorify him with the glory he had before the world began. We'll spend several weeks in John 17, and we hope to open this prayer that we might have a great understanding of all that Christ did and said, and of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and more importantly, from this prayer, the ongoing benefits of Christ's intercession for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased by his blood. This is not a once-off prayer. This prayer is the perpetual prayer of our great high priest in heaven. And Christ wraps up the upper room discourse with this final teaching. Yes, it's teaching, and We often told our prayers should have some measure of teaching. They should be didactic prayers. And certainly this one is, and it's become known as the high priestly prayer. So afternoon, hope to keep it simple. We want us to note five brief things from these texts. Five things that I think we need to take note of in our text today, these first five verses of John chapter 17. And we'll consider application as we go along, so don't wait till the end and say, I'll just wait to see what the application is. God's word speaks as we go through it and allow it to speak to your own heart. Firstly, five things then. Note what prompted Christ's prayer. This is a great prayer, and something happened for Christ to suddenly turn here to prayer. In fact, when you go from John 16 to 17, and it seems almost abrupt. And as Christ completes the upper room with his disciples, and you remember end of verse 16, he was talking about persecution that they will face, and the certainty of that hostility and persecution on account of his name. And verse 33 there ends with, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then it seems without warning, Christ right there talks to God. He's not talking to disciples, but it's for their benefit. He lifts his eyes to heaven. We read in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he was done speaking to the disciples in this teaching in the upper room discourse. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. How often have we read and heard in this gospel these words and others like it, but his hour had not yet come. And something was going to happen, and Jesus said, but the perfect time had not yet come, or the time had not fully come. So this reference is quite clear to us when we read, Father, the hour has come. Christ's earthly work, for the most part, is done. His teaching to his disciples is virtually wrapped up, and the hour has now come. One thing really remains, and it's the biggest. It's the biggest. The incarnation and all the purposes of the Godhead from all eternity come to this very hour. Now he will suffer and die. Now he will ransom his people given to him by the Father. Now the good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. Now the world will see not a savior and a king. Now the world will see the suffering servant of Isaiah fulfill all his work as the Redeemer, the Messiah, and the Christ. Brothers and sisters, I hope you noted as we've gone through the book of John that Christ did nothing, performed nothing, said nothing, faced nothing without reference and dependence upon God. Reference to God and dependence upon God. Christ is doing here what he's done throughout all of his ministry. He looked up to God. He submitted himself. He depended upon God. And as he did through his ministry, he submitted himself to the will and to the works and to the words of his Father and his God-given commission. And when he did, when Christ looked to God, God was always there. God always heard. God always answered and acted for Christ's sake. And now, once again, and his disciples don't really get this yet, but he knows. He's a few hours away from his darkest hour. And as always, his eyes are Godward. It is to God that he looks. It is to God. It is God who is the one who will raise him up from the pit, as the psalmist said, from the lowest parts of the earth. God is the one who will raise him from the dead. God is the one who will not let his body see decay, but at the perfect time will raise him from the tomb, sending even angels to roll away the stone. And Christ The psalmist experiences, Psalm 141, and I just happened to read this psalm this week, is exemplified here in the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly. And that psalmist says in verse 8, 141, verse 8, "But my eyes are towards you, O God." And that was Jesus Christ. "My eyes are towards you, O God. In you I seek refuge. Do not leave me defenseless." Brothers and sisters, the application is clear. The believer should do nothing, should face nothing, should believe nothing, should say nothing without reference to our Heavenly Father, without clear witness of our utter dependence upon God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it over again, "Without me you can do nothing." Like Christ, Christians ought to make it our aim to glorify God by obedience and loving dependence as children to your parents. Teenagers, young men, women, mothers, fathers, grandparents. So whatever you do, says Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And this is what Christ did. How will we not? Christ, who was and is God, before a dark hour, before a great miracle, before his suffering and death, lifts his eyes towards heaven. And may this be our trademark. May we take this lesson from this thing that prompted the Lord to pray. Prayer and petition. Pray always. Pray without ceasing. Pray when you face joy. Pray when you face fear. Pray when you need to make a decision. Pray when you sin. Pray when you feel drained. Pray when you feel strong. A humble dependence upon God for all things through our Lord Jesus Christ for his sake. Our Savior did this, but we want to go it alone. And we've got this. I don't need anything. This is what prompted Christ's prayer. His hour had finally come. The second thing we have here, note why this is called the high priestly prayer. Note why this is called the high priestly prayer. We as believers are very aware of the three offices that the Son of God fulfills, continues to fulfill perpetually for his people. He is our prophet. He's a prophet like Moses, but greater. What does that mean? He's the one who brings the word of God to us. He is the greatest prophet because he is the word of God, the Logos, the word who was with God, the word who is God, and the word where that was made flesh. And secondly, he's our priest, and we see it here so clearly, and we're reminded, as Hebrews testifies to repeatedly, that he is not just a priest, but he is our perfect, great high priest. He is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priesthood, who was both priest and king. A priest forever, Melchizedek's priest. Christ is a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, that priest who met Abraham in Genesis. And he is a priest who has gone through the heavens. The priest who is very God and very man. The priest who does not need to offer a sacrifice before he represents the people before God. For he himself is the sacrifice, a once and all sacrifice for the sin of his people. And the perpetual priesthood continues today at the Father's right hand as he ever lives to intercede for us. And we also know he is a king. He's the prophet, and as a priest, he's a king. He is our king. He is David's son, yet David's Lord. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is Lord and King of the living and to the dead. And to him, we've seen in John, all things have been given. And he rules, and he will execute perfect judgment. And of his reign there will be no end as he rules both the church and the world forever. And every created being will stand before him and be judged by him. He will judge the living and the dead, and he always judges and rules with justice. And here in our prayer we see the great high priest beginning his work, the work of representing us before God as he goes in a few hours to give his life, to make propitiation for our sins. This high priestly prayer to the Father is a perpetual prayer he offers in heaven every day, perfectly, effectively, at the Father's right hand. And because he is both prophet and priest and king, he is always heard. And we, as we pray in Christ's name and according to his will, the church's prayers are always heard and granted for Christ's sake. Brothers and sisters, because of our great perfect high priest, we have direct access to God through him. Christ's work has elevated us and brought us into union with himself and with God, because that's what he prays later on in this prayer, that they may be one just as we are one. He's brought us into union with himself and the Father by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. We have been elevated. 1 Peter talks about this. He says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen priesthood, a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light." We are chosen. We are royal. We are a holy nation belonging to God to this end, that we may proclaim his excellencies. And that is why this is called the high priestly prayer, as Christ starts his mediatorial work for his church. Thirdly, note the Savior's posture and address to God. Note the Savior's posture and address to God. Now we observe when we read the Old Testament and the New, when man is brought near to God, whether by a vision or by the revelation of the glimpse of the glory of God as to Moses, there always seems to be, when this happened, one of two reactions, sometimes both. Firstly, the brilliance of just the glimpse of the glory of God cannot but show itself in the face of a human being. And so when Moses comes down from the mountain, after being dazed with God, his face shines. They need to cover it as with a veil as he comes down at the giving of the law. And what was experienced also at the Mount of Transfiguration. And remember when Moses asked God to show him his glory, he had to be shielded. He had to be put in a rock. And he could only bear to get a glimpse as God passed by. Thus it is said that no one has seen God, and no man can look upon him and live. The second reaction we get in the scriptures, as in the case of Isaiah, and it was just a vision that he had in the temple, and Saul on the Damascus road, and John, the apostle, the writer of this gospel, on the Isle of Patmos. What was their reaction to just a vision? They fell on their faces. They fell on their faces. Isaiah saw himself as unclean and undone, to be slain, for his eyes had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. John lay on the ground as though dead, and Saul was blinded for days. And here we see our Savior's posture in contrast. He does not fall down. He does not lower his head. But he lifts up his head and his eyes look to God. And yet, as the Son of Man, he looks up to God, who is high and lifted up. He, as the perfectly obedient sinless Son, looks up confidently to God, and yet humbly as the Son of Man, always submitting himself while on earth to the will and the word of God, in his role as the Son of Man, though never ceasing to be equal with God in glory and power. And as Christ addresses God, his posture of reverence and voluntary submission is further confirmed as we see his address to God. How does he speak to God? He says, Father. He says, Father. He calls God his Father, as a son to his Father. Jesus addresses God in this prayer. Go and read the prayer when you get home, multiple different ways. Father, the only true God. He repeatedly refers and appeals to the name of God. Jesus calls God Holy Father and O Righteous Father. Father, the only true God. Brothers and sisters, how much more should we, when we draw near to God, look up to him as a heavenly Father, yet prostrate our hearts before him in reverence and awe, and bow the knee and bow our heads in prayer, and never forget that God is an almighty God. He is an awesome God, and he is a consuming fire. And we do well, as the psalmist urges us, to guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And yet, brothers and sisters, we know Jesus calls us what? Friends and brothers. We've been made one with Christ and with God through our redemption and adoption as sons. But God is not our buddy. God is not a casual acquaintance. He is Almighty God, and his Son is King and Lord and Judge. Yet how great his love towards us, that we should be called children of God, sons of God. And he offers us loving, perpetual access to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can draw near to him by faith. We can look up to him in humble dependence and expectation. We can address him with prayers and petitions, as our Savior shows us here, and God is there. God is always there, and he always hears the church's prayers for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Note the Savior's posture and address to God. And fourthly, and this is the main point, and this is a point I mentioned in the beginning. Fourthly, note the main petition of our Lord's Prayer. Note the main petition of our Lord's Prayer. Verse 1b, those simple words again. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is not a petition of a son simply anxious to get his hands on the promised reward. Like the prodigal son who couldn't wait, give me my reward. I want to be independent. I want to go. Dissatisfied and discontent and waiting to collect his inheritance. No, this is not an unplanned surprise or sudden impulsive request to the Father. This is the Son of Man, the Son of God, who for the benefit of his disciples and the Church of Christ presents a request to God, one that was agreed on before the world began. There is no surprise. This was promised. This was covenantal. As Christ is about to embark on that final fulfillment of that covenantal agreement in the Godhead, in his work as the Messiah. And the terms and the rewards of this covenant are now ratified by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are written. These are agreed in eternity. Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son. This is the sum of it all. The glory of God and of his Christ is the great pinnacle of the redemption of his people. Do you see that? Do you see that? This is the pinnacle. When Christ goes to the cross, this was written in covenant, I will redeem my people. And then God says, I will glorify you. And Christ says, the hour has come, glorify the Son. Now Isaiah reminds us, for my sake, says God in 48:11, for my own sake I do it. For how shall my name be profaned? My glory I will give to no other. And it may surprise you to know that this was not firstly about man. Oh, how we needed a Savior. Though the benefits to the redeemed are immeasurable, but all things, even the sin and the fall, are for what? Are to show forth the greatness and glory of God, to extol the great love of God in sending His Son, to declare the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to undeserving sinners. And so He humbles Himself, and He clothes Himself in humanity, and He lays down His life as a ransom for many, for the salvation of His people. To what end? To this end, that He will be given the glory He had with the Father before the world began. For it is by His perfectly completed work that Christ will be glorified. And He will, in that work, glorify the Father. Father and Son, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Brothers and sisters, even Christ's prayers and petitions were according to the Father's will, not His own. They were already ratified in covenant with God, and now was the time. The final work was to be accomplished, followed by the blessed reward for Christ, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Father, glorify the Son. Could God add glory to His Son? No. God could add no glory to His Son. The Son is God, like God, perfect in glory, in power, in love, in mercy, in grace, and justice. Nothing can be added to God. Nothing can be subtracted to God. But His Son, who took up frail humanity into His person, not in eternity, but in time, humbled for a season, is now to be returned to the full glory He had before the world began. And now, as the eternal Son of Man and Son of God, all things have been given to Him. And I like to think that God's response to this request is actually Philippians. And I'd like to think that that is true, because we know God answered that prayer. And God glorified Him when Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. All glory, honor, power is given to Him eternally. And Philippians says to us of Christ's work, of His humbling Himself, of Himself making Himself a sacrifice for sin. What does He say? Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place, gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All this because He was made, incomprehensibly made, man. He humbled Himself and He laid down His life for His people. Perfect man. Perfectly carried out the Father's work. And this will be the new song of the new name given to Him, the name above every name. And in Revelation we read, and this is the saints when they arrive in heaven, not now. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to open the scroll, to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood Your people were ransomed for God from every tribe, language, and nation. And brothers and sisters, this new song is a song the holy angels cannot even sing. They can't. I once was lost, but now I'm found. God's grace to His people. Note Revelation 14:3, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. We will sing that song, and Christ is glorified, and Christ will continue to be glorified, and his saints will glorify him, and we will sing that new song that holy angels cannot even sing, because we were lost and we were found and we were redeemed by his precious blood. We must ask, what qualified Christ to this answer, to this honor? And verse 4 and 5 in your text answers that question. Jesus says, I glorified you, his Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, this is the covenant. This is the agreement. I'm about to do that. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, which the glory I had with you before the world existed. His perfection as the Messiah and Son of Man, his perfect life, his perfect obedience to the Father, his perfect sacrifice to redeem his people from their sins. Therefore, God highly exalted him, granted him the already agreed petition with a new name, that name above all names, and we will sing to him that new song and the song of the Lamb. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And this is Christ's main petition. And we'll observe other petitions that Christ makes in this chapter, but they are all to this end, the glory of Christ, who in turn glorifies the Father as he always did on earth. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Observe in the fifth and the final place, I'd like to cover most of the things in this text, otherwise we'd be left with half of it. Note the authority given to the Son. Note the authority given to the Son. Verse 2 and 3 of our text. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all you have given to him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And both the Old Testament in prophecy and the New clearly teach that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, in his offices as prophet and priest and king, has been given supreme authority above all things. In Psalm 8, which is quoted in Hebrews 2, speaks of the incarnation when the Son of Man was made a little lower than the angels, and who he is the one who by his completed work is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then Psalm 8, the psalmist writes, you have given him, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And this, of course, has been borne out in our study already. John 3:35, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 13 and verse 3, we're given a glimpse into the mind of Christ. Nobody heard this, but the Spirit gave this to John as he was carried along. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Our text today in verse 2 and 3 explains to us how Christ first and primarily exercises that authority. When someone becomes a king, when someone becomes a president of the United States, well, the first thing they want to do is undo the work of the previous president, and then they want to do a whole lot of stuff that's going to make them good. What is the first exercise of Christ's authority? To give eternal life to those you have given him. That's his priority. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, and his son so loved those whom God gave him that when he was given all authority, he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give eternal life to all those that you have given me. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent for the redemption of his people, the church. Note how all three of Jesus' offices are executed and applied in his authority as and his work as Redeemer. As prophet, he brings God's word to us. He brings God to us. He reveals God to us. He reveals the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. As priest, he is the perfect mediator and the sacrifice by which our sins are washed away, which we will remember as we break the bread together. And as king, he gives life. I will give them eternal life. He pardons and he rules. He loves and rules his church, and he judges and will judge all created things. As king, he is the sovereign protector of his people, the church. Brothers and sisters, Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, gave his blood for you, and he is your true king, your sovereign protector. And so as he faces his darkest hour, we can face ours and lift our heads towards God and know that we have a sovereign protector. We will share his glory. And this is mind-boggling. This is mind-boggling. We will worship him and serve him and share his glory. Brothers and sisters, this is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Unbeliever, consider this great sovereign, the Son of God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he alone can give eternal life. That is what he loves to do. That is what he does for his church. He reveals and brings God to us and all those who believe in him. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ glorified God by submitting to him, by completing the work that the Father gave him to do. Therefore, God granted and will continue to grant his petition as he glorifies the Son. And I close with this. We just ask the question, can there possibly be an application for this? May we, the church, pray, Lord, glorify your church. Yes, we may. Yes, we may. And we will be glorified with Christ when he comes again. And when the church has in obedience carried out all that the Savior has given them to do, to be his witnesses and to make disciples and to live our lives in holiness as he is holy, and to endure suffering and hardship like our Savior did, and to be daily sanctified by his truth, by his word, he will share his inheritance with us. For we are friends and we are brothers. And Christ's authority, all authority in heaven and earth, when did he repeat this? He made it plain just before the ascension into heaven. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Then what does Christ do? He delegates the authority to the church. And he says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Lo, I'll be with you always till the end of the age. How do we glorify Christ as God has? By obeying him, by obeying his commands. Children, by obeying our parents, we glorify Christ. By obeying the commands of God. Fathers and mothers, by raising our children and teaching them the word of God and raising them in the truth, we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. By preaching the gospel of God, by preaching the cross of Christ, we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will glorify his church with him when we are pure and spotless, when we see him and we have our new resurrection bodies, and when we sing that new song to him, worthy art thou, O Lord, glory and honor and power. Christ glorified the Father by his obedience. Brothers and sisters, we glorify the Father and the Son by our love, by our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and his commands. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand amazed in your presence when we read the words of your prayer. How we thank you that your word is yea and amen. And before the words were on your lips, your prayers were granted. And we worship you today as your people, as we come to this table and have a meal with you. We long to glorify you more, not just in our speech and in our praises, but in our lives, in our minds, in our thinking, in our workplace, in the way we love one another, in the way we treat one another, in the way that we think about one another. Oh Lord, we pray, sanctify us by thy truth, for we know one day we will be with you, and we will stand perfect with you, and you will share your glory with us, and there we will sing that song, the song of the Lamb, worthy art thou, O Lord, of honor and power and glory and might. Thou hast created all things. O Lord, burn these words upon our hearts, that we may live in obedience and in faith to you and for you, for we pray in Christ's name.